All right, I think that's it for announcements. I'm going to pray for us. I'll pray for that team's work, pray that we'll have a great time in the rest of service, and then share some thoughts. So let's pray. So God, as we move forward in our service, I feel like I've got really big and really simple prayers. Maybe I'll get the simple ones out of the way. I would love to be have like a focused mind and not be distracted by being really cold over the next chunk of time. So God, if you could help me with that, I feel like that'd be good for me. That'd actually probably be helpful for everyone in the room. So could you help me out, God, with my temperature and focus? And God, could kind of moving up the ladder here, could you do really powerful things through the work of this team our church is launching? I would love in a couple years from now to have discovered some new ways that we can be a really beloved community, to use the famous phrase of Martin Luther King Jr., like a community that experiences tremendous love, justice, peace, and wholeness amongst ourselves and amongst the broad range of life experience in this room and in this community. I would love, God, to be a participant in a really special and beautiful thing you are doing in our broader community to kind of honor the voice and experience of all peoples. And I don't know, to in some way, some maybe small way, maybe some big way, to be a witness to the power of God to draw community together across all kinds of difference and to do justice, mercy, you know, equity in and through communities like that. It's like this important part of who our church is, what we have to offer the world. So we pray that it be so, God. Also, just pray for this time, apart from me not being cold, God, I ask more importantly that you'd encourage each of us in some way. Like we do these sermons like to try and make a space, God, where you can speak. And sometimes that's like real direct through the words of the preacher, the kind of thoughts. And sometimes that kind of comes sideways, like something in the Bible story or the topic kind of gives you a way into our heart and mind. And we pray that would be so, that in this time you'd give us whatever we need, God, whatever truth, encouragement, insight that would kind of advance the our experience of your love and goodness and our participation in the beautiful and new things that you're doing in our own times. May it be so, God. Be a live voice for us, we pray. Amen. Well, today we are just about halfway through our winter series about the centrality of love in the teaching of Jesus. And we're following the sequence I've mentioned that an author named Brian McLaren has recommended, moving from neighbor to self to the whole world and right on to God. And this is our second week and unselfish love of self. We'll have a friend of mine, a guest preacher, Mariama White Hammond, speaking next week on love of the world, and our own pastors, Lydia and Ivy, will help us talk about deep love of God as well in the weeks to come. We'll follow this sequence because we experience sometimes we jump right into Jesus, what he calls his first commandment, to love God with all of ourselves. It's easy for that language or that talk to be kind of abstract or disembodied. It's love of God can be reduced to believing a statement of faith. It can be reduced to kind of ideas that we have in our mind about the divine. It can become like a really small list of loyalty tests. Like if we love God, here are the things we do or don't do. And the scope of this series is meant to kind of deepen and broaden our conception of all of the love which Jesus calls us to ground us in what love really looks and feels like, to ground us in our real communities and lives and settings, because reality, like our actual lives and circumstances, is the friend of God. Our present lives and our circumstances are the only place in which we can experience the love and goodness of God. They are the only laboratory in which we can learn to love, and our present lives and circumstances, whatever we think of them today, are the only studio available to us to actually train in Jesus' way of love for us and through us. So our reality is, quite sure, God's friend, but reality is not always our friend, or we don't think it is. Sometimes the real us that God loves is not the person that we wish we were, that we're trying to be. I remember, for instance, the day that I decided if I'm going to be a leader, I'm going to have to become guarded and humorless. It happened like this. I was a new principal of a school, and I'd been encouraging more hands-on discovery-based learning because kids were bored in class. The work was too often meaningless from their perspective, and so I was inviting teachers to consider how they could connect their teaching with more like real-world learning and discovery, kind of hands-on experiences. So I was really thrilled when the whole middle and high school social studies department announced a new project that they were, rather than assigning required readings during the summer to their students, they were asking all students to visit a monument and to notice at that monument a variety of things and to write some things down about that experience. And I thought this was really the greatest idea, and I wanted to encourage this department. And so I chimed in on this email where I'd been included about the news, and I said, how great is this work you're doing? Who knows what amazing monuments our kids are going to discover through this project? And I fired off the email saying, maybe one of them will even go here. And I included a link. It was a picture of a monument constructed in Russia in 2008, a monument to the enema. This is a real thing, I assure you. It's one of a kind in the whole world. Monument to the Enema is a kind of spa community in Russia that decided they would construct a monument to the enema. People are like, some of you are like, what is an enema? So I'm not going to describe because I have my limits. But they're like, this monument is three cherub, like about this high, and this 800-pound bronze bulb with which you would conduct an enema. It's like a real thing. And so I was like, this is hysterical. So I send this and link to my email, like, how great is your work? Because, like, you know, this is just the kind of thing that, like, a clever, kind of somewhat, you know, sassy high school student would be like, look where I visited, teacher. Let's talk about this monument. So it was funny. I sent it off. I got a couple, like, gee, thanks, Steve, kind of cool emails that day. The next day, I got a message that I was to report to my boss's office, the superintendent of the schools in the city. And I walk into her office. She was sitting there rather coolly with the assistant superintendent silent by her side. And she was like, sit down, Steve. Close the door. And I got one of these, like, dressing downs that I kind of never actually quite had in my career. Like, they laid into me about, like, if you're going to be a leader, Steve, you're going to be a principal in this town, like, be careful of what you say, how you use your email. I was like, my gosh, like, what happened? It was a joke. And they were like, and they explained that one of the middle school faculty who didn't know me had thought I was mocking the whole community's work through that picture, right? Thought I was, like, kind of insulting the important things they were trying to do and sort of teasing and ridiculing it through this very, like, out-of-taste, inappropriate picture I had sent. Well, fair enough. It was maybe slightly in poor taste, but, like, I still probably thought, like, yeah, but it was really funny. Come on. Well, there was something for me to learn. Like, fair enough. I was kind of a young leader, and they wanted me to learn about, like, how to use my email when it was going to go out far, and I wouldn't necessarily be there to explain the context. But what happened in that meeting, whether this was the intent or not, is I just felt incredibly ashamed of myself. I was like, oh, my God. Like, an attempt to just be kind of lighthearted and funny. Like, what have I done? Like, I feel like I'm about to get fired here. And I remember saying out loud later that day, making a kind of vow to myself that, like, I guess if I'm going to be a leader, I'm going to have to kill off my sense of humor, or at least bury it for a while, and I will need to always be on my guard. And you know who I think lost out because of that? I think everybody. I think everyone lost. This might not be the only reason this was so, but I spent the rest of my tenure in that position, like, much more guarded, much more sober, like, far more cautious, frankly, less childlike than, like, the actual person I am. Like, than the actual person they wanted, that they hired to serve in that position, right? A part of who I am that is, I think, actually kind of important part of who I am got covered over. I put these parts of myself into hibernation, and I think my work and my life certainly suffered for it. See, I think sometimes in our work, sometimes in other areas of our lives too, we lose parts of our true selves. We kind of cover over parts of ourselves with this false self that we're earnestly trying to become or trying to project this image of ourselves out into the world, the person that we think we're supposed to be. And we reject or we hide a part of ourselves that God actually dearly loves and that if we were to love as well would help us to really flourish. And so I want to talk about this concept today that is very familiar to some of you. With some experts in the room, I'm sure. I'm less expert in this. But this concept, like the true self and the false self, this come out of psychology, some psychologically informed theologians over the years. Because part of loving ourselves, as Jesus calls us to love ourselves, is uncovering and inhabiting, kind of getting comfortable in and appreciating our true selves. Not the fake self we wish we were or the image of ourselves we're trying to become in other people's eyes, but the real person that we are, who we're made to be, the person that God knows and loves today. I think we'll see that the recovery of the true self is actually one feature of what Jesus calls salvation. And so we'll meet someone else now, a man from the pages of Jesus' memoirs who in his work has lost his true self. He's a man famous for being short and for being a collector of taxes, and his name's Zacchaeus. Here's his story. We'll read it and have a bunch of things to say about it. As Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through town, a man there named Zacchaeus, a ruler among tax collectors, was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down at once. I must stay in your home today." So Zacchaeus came down at once, happy to welcome Jesus. Everyone who saw this grumbled, saying, "He is going to be the guest of a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anyone, I repay him four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham. The human one came to seek and save the lost." I really love this story. I love it for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we think about sin or kind of how our life can kind of go astray as like these rash choices we make that hurt us or hurt someone else. And we can think of virtue as these kind of quietly good things, steady small things we do over and over and over again. Maybe true, but in this story it's the reverse. Like Zacchaeus' sin or his missing the mark is his long, steady descent into a life that I'm sure at the beginning he never wanted for himself. And his return to goodness and virtue, like a beautiful life, is a kind of rash, but good rash choice he makes. I think that's kind of fun. There's a lot that we don't know about Zacchaeus, but there are a few things we know, and then a few things I imagine might be so that I want to share. And we know that Zacchaeus is said he is short of stature. There's a line about his height, obviously. He's kind of up in that tree to see. But it's also probably a hint about his reputation, that it's short in stature, that he's not fully accepted by the Romans for whom he works. He's now also resented by his fellow Jews. And so Zacchaeus is a man who does not belong anywhere. We also know that Zacchaeus is wealthy, and his wealth came through questionable means. So Zacchaeus is a highly placed collaborator with the Roman Empire. And I shared last week how the Roman Empire had this practice of pushing both high violence and high taxation out to the edges of its empire to ensure the most peace and prosperity at its center. So here in Palestine, at the edges of the empire in the first century, people faced a really high tax burden that they didn't much benefit from. And Zacchaeus is here as a tax collector, making wealth off of charging extra for people, kind of skimming off the top. And as a chief collector, tax collector at this point, Zacchaeus actually personally may be cheating no one. He was just helping run a whole system in his kind of what we might call like a county, like a series of towns or villages, where he is skimming off what his tax collectors skim. And so Zacchaeus has cheated kind of directly and now kind of indirectly as part of the system a lot of people. That's what we know about Zacchaeus. But I find myself asking, like, what drives a person into this line of work? Like, how do you start betraying your own culture? How do you end up participating in what is obviously like a really oppressive economic system? How do you end up rich, but really unhappy and really alienated? Like, how do people get there? How does Zacchaeus get there? Well, we don't know, but I have an imagination of how it might have been. And to tell you what I imagine, I want to tell you about this insight from a therapist named Dan Allender. Dan Allender has written a lot of books about sort of psychology and faith, things related to psychology, and he has a center now at the Seattle School called the Allender Center, named after him, and he's got this podcast out of that center that I listen to once in a while. And on the podcast, Dan Allender had three episodes around like how you make decisions, big and small in life, and about delight as a really useful compass for decision making. And in that teaching, Dan Allender pointed out that people, especially grown-ups, I guess, so often make our decisions out of three things. We make our decisions out of duty, out of debt, and out of necessity. So we do the things that we think we ought to do, or that we have to do, or must do. And plenty of times, like, this is fine. Like, this is just called being an adult, right? Like, you have chores to do in your household. They're a necessity, and you do them so, you know, your house won't fall apart or people won't resent you who you live with, or we have student loans or some other kind of debt, and we owe that, and we do what we need to do to pay that back. This is part of life, right? And like finding a way to attend to our duties and our debts and our necessities with commitment, trying to find a way to attend to those things with some gratitude and some joy is a really important part of a good life. But Dan Allender observes, like, when we are primarily driven by those things, like where duty and debt and necessity are the kind of drivers behind most of our decisions, we end up with like three really bad things. We end up experiencing a lot of pressure, we end up really bored, we end up experiencing like a lack of life and a lack of vitality. We feel the pressure of like mounting debt and duties, and we don't much like the life we're living. We're sort of bored by it. And so we lack enthusiasm, we lack energy. When I heard this, I was like, ah, this describes my guarded, humorless phase of leadership, like really well, really cautious, more of what others would call responsible, but also under a constant sense of pressure, less myself, less alive. Can you feel me on this at all? Like, is this a experience? Okay, I'm getting some nods, yeah. Like how in our work, we can sort of notice like, oh my gosh, like everything I've been doing at work is like driven by my list of duties or a sense of kind of necessity. Like here's the long list I have to do. That's all it becomes. Or like in your finances, like how whatever debts you have become kind of crushing or become a source of anxiety, and that kind of drives how you ever think about money. Just think like how is life and these kind of drivers of life leaving us kind of chronically bored or constantly pressured? Or like just kind of feeling like the life is just like sucking out of us. So I don't know this obviously, but I wonder if this is what happened to Zacchaeus. I wonder like maybe at some point he was really afraid of this empire's might. Maybe he like responded to their call to duty, like they needed some people to serve Rome. Or maybe he had a lot of debt himself or was born into a family with a lot of debt and he saw a way to earn some good money and like get out from under that debt or get his family out from under that debt. Certainly possible. Or maybe he started out as a tax collector, like not understanding the whole scheme and what that would do to him and his community, not knowing what he'd become, how resented he'd be by his whole community. But like once he'd pinned a certain amount of time to that career, like it was all he knew how to do. A necessity, just like, I guess I just gotta keep diving deeper and deeper into this thing, even though I don't want to keep going. Whatever the story looked like for him, more and more, he became this different person. And he was small, maybe, literally, metaphorically, wanted to project this image of strength, so he did. He followed necessity and duty and debt into this life of wealth, but he kind of lost his center, lost his story in the process. He inhabited now this false self, like this person he was never meant to be. All right, I'm kind of like spinning this theory about Zacchaeus. There's, for what it's worth, two clues in the text that like that maybe this is true. Maybe I'm onto something. One is about the tree. So when Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, he climbs into the sycamore tree. It's been pointed out by many people that in this part of the world, sycamore trees kind of look a fair amount like fig trees. But in fact, the sycamore tree, unlike the fig tree, bears no fruit. So Jesus used fruit and the fruit of fig trees in particular a fair amount in his teaching to represent a good life, like a life whose good center was then flowing out into good results. So this tree isn't that, the sycamore tree. It has no fruit. And then this word that Zacchaeus uses for what he's done wrong, he's cheated people or he's defrauded people, the word could be translated. There's this play on words here. It sort of sounds weird to us, but the word defrauded is linguistically linked to figs, in fact, because figs were an important part of the ancient Near Eastern economy, and there's a way to kind of like a whole process by which you could like defraud people economically that was related to this industry. And so Zacchaeus himself, in a sense, through this kind of sycamore and fig language, you get this image of him as like a false fig, right? Like looking like a big, important person with a lot going on, but actually of no stature and no fruit. He's kind of lost his way. He's false. He's unhappy. He's a fruitless version of what he was meant to be. The second clue in the passage is what Jesus calls him. When Jesus sees him up in the tree, in Jesus' mind, the obvious next thing to do is to be like, hey, Zacchaeus, like, let's hang out. Like, I'm going to come have a meal with you in your home. Certainly not an obvious move to anyone else. People hated Zacchaeus. They probably feared him. Like, if you go to this guy's house, you're going to lose your money. They certainly resented him. He was a sellout. He had lost his belonging in their community, but not to Jesus. After Zacchaeus experiences Jesus, seeing him, experiencing Jesus' welcome of him, and he makes this extravagant pledge of justice and economic restoration, and then Jesus delivers the key line. He says of Zacchaeus, good stuff's happening here today, right? You're seeing salvation because, he says, this too is a son of Abraham. He's basically saying, like, this guy is a real Jew. Like, he's one of us. He's in our family. He's good people. That's who Zacchaeus is. I think it's really cool that Jesus sees like the true self that Zacchaeus had lost, that no one else, Zacchaeus included, saw anymore. There's this guy who's really great with money, who's probably really skilled at relationships and kind of working people and systems. And now all of a sudden he's like using those skills or pledging to use those skills the way they're meant to be used. And Jesus is like, the real you is back, Zacchaeus, right? The real you is showing yourself again. Salvation has come. This too is the son of Abraham. There's a Catholic mystic from the last century, Thomas Merton, who wrote, every one of us is shadowed by an illusory person, a false self. This is the person that I want myself to be, but who cannot exist because God does not know anything about him. My false self is the one who wants to exist outside the reach of God's will and God's love, outside of reality, outside of life. Such a self cannot help but be an illusion. Another writer, William Shannon, says the false self is a human construct that we bring into being by our own actions, especially our habits of selfishness and our constant flight from reality. It's an empty self. This is the self that we protect at all costs and shelter with fabrications. There are different ways. They're both saying like we all have this versions of ourselves we're trying to be, the image of who we wish that we were, the image we're trying to project onto the world. I think these days for some of us, like an approximation of that would be like our social media self, like who our social media proclaims us to be, right? Like, I'm so happy. Here I am. Like my smile. Right? Perhaps our false self is like the version of our fantasies, like, again, that person we wish we were. Perhaps I talked about last week, perhaps our false self is our reaction to the stories other people and whole systems have told about who we are or should be. Perhaps our false self is the person that our duties or a necessity or a debts have kind of driven to shrink us to become. God sees through all these false selves, though, and sees the real you and the real me. In fact, theologians, you kind of heard in those quotes, tell us God actually can't see our false selves at all because they don't really exist. They're made up, and God can only see what's real. God can only see what's true. So Jesus looks at Zacchaeus. I think Jesus doesn't even see that sold-out, empty-soul tax collector. I don't think Jesus loves Zacchaeus despite who he was. Jesus loved the true Zacchaeus, who he could see him to be. He saw this real son of Abraham, this good and just, generous guy of his true self. I think just like back in my reaction to necessity and fear, I made my vow of humorless caution. Jesus looked at me and still saw like the childlike, enthusiastic me, like waiting for that true self to be released again. I love Jesus' favorite nickname for himself that we get in the last verse. It's normally translated Son of Man in all caps as a title. That phrase Son of Man references, amongst other things, like some important Hebrew scripture about, you know, this Son of Man who Jesus saw himself as being. It also literally just means like a person, like a male person, like a son of a father. Or as the editors of this excellent translation call it, like the real human, the human one, the real person. Jesus, I think, is the only human who is always his true self and who only ever could see the true self in everybody else. As if to say to us, like the human one, the real human is out looking for us. The human one, Jesus says, has come to seek and save all those who are lost. The human one knows the real you. The human one's looking for that real you to show, friends. For you, too, to love your real, true self. Jesus can find that real self of ours in a lot of places. Sometimes it's in places like worship or prayer or meditation, spiritual activity. We find the real self emerging. Sometimes in the vulnerability we practice in community, where we have the courage to kind of disclose parts of our real self that have been covered over, we find that we're known and loved by God. We come to know and love ourselves. I think it's fun, though, when this happens in public life, too. I think sometimes our real self kind of peeks out in the work we do in the world. We discover what actually really delights us. I had this experience recently with another one of the beloved pastors on our team, Ivy Anthony. And I asked her after this experience, said, Ivy, like, can I share that story in the next talk? She's not here this weekend. I was like, it's your story, Ivy, but can I steal it for the talk? She's like, go ahead, Steve, you can tell them this weekend. Like, well, I'm not in the room. So this is Ivy's story, but I share it with her permission. So Ivy and I were having her annual review, and we were talking about her work last year and some things that she learned over the year. And one of her comments that over the past, I think, 3 years or so as a pastor, she'd learned something important about who she was, like as a worker and I guess a person. She said she always known she was really good at compliance. So Ivy had a background working in business and finance, and actually her title involved the word compliance. That was kind of the area that she was responsible for. And she's like, you know, I've always been good at compliance. Like, I've, you know, since I was really, really little. She's talked about this over the years, but like, I've been really good at like knowing and following all the rules, right? But you know, if you've been part of this community for very long, that some of Ivy's kind of most signature contributions as a pastor have been in innovation. Like, she's been a really creative, innovative person, and particularly like creating space of community and kind of like what I might call sacred space, like places like our retreats, places like our participatory liturgies when we make our service sort of less verbal and more interactive, where we can kind of like take a breath and safely sort of be ourselves and kind of interact with God and one another in a really creative, elegant community context. And Ivy's like, I'm realizing, Steve, this isn't like this thing I like to do on the side. This is an important central part of who I am that I'm learning. They're like, yeah, maybe I'm good at compliance, but like I'm actually more good at creative innovation and kind of creating spaces and community for people to connect with God and with one another. That's actually like a truer part of who I am. I thought, oh, that's why I want to tell a story. I'm like, wow, that's so great because, like, one, what a gift to all of us. Like, we were so blessed by Ivy's presence on our team for multiple reasons, but including, like, the creativity and innovation she brings to this work. I think, wow, what a blessing to Ivy as well, right? Like, this is part of my true self that didn't have so much expression for years. This is this person that God loves, that I love. I think this is what Jesus, the human one, does for us all. Seeing us, seeing the real me, the real you, inviting himself over to spend time in our houses, saying, this too is my kind of person. I love this one. I love this one. I love this one. I think in this, if we let it, like that, salvation does come. The uncovering of the beloved, the uncovering of the true self, the release of the full you and the full me. I love the glimpse we get for Zacchaeus, like seeing the enthusiasm that's released in him. It's really over the top. He's not thinking about like what a fraught, complicated program this whole payback scheme's gonna be. Like how many years will this take? Does he in fact have the money? Like how in the world will he find all the people he's cheated and like give them 4 times that he robbed of them? This sounds like a really complicated program he's initiating, but he just goes for it. He shifts from this kind of duty, debt, necessity calculus to saying like, what is the thing that will like bring me deep delight? What is this kind of deep, satisfying work of justice I can be part of for the rest of my life? Zacchaeus goes suddenly from like a leech on his world to this force of reparative justice, this kind of force of generosity. He goes, I think, from boredom and pressure and a lack of vitality in life, from being on the edge of his community, climbing up in that tree, like back into community, and into this life of joyful, satisfying purpose, into the delight of his real, true self. It's hard to do this. It's hard to drop the false self that we've wanted to be or made ourselves to be. We see that in the story. There's all this grumbling. Like, who is this guy? What's Jesus doing? Probably be easier for Zacchaeus to just keep his distance and keep being that duty and debt necessity-driven false self he's kind of become at this point in his life. But he seems to like want this new thing. He wants something too much. He's not satisfied with his false self. His want finds expression by like, kind of climbing up into the tree looking for something new. I think sometimes this is what loving ourselves looks like. It's kind of paying attention to not like a kind of inner complaint, but this kind of sense of frustration, dissatisfaction that's kind of clawing its way out of our soul. Sometimes even a sense of kind of like anger, frustration that we feel deeply within. Like, I'm tired of just doing, always only doing the next thing I have to do or that I kind of owe someone. Maybe even tired of just doing the next easy thing, like the next distraction, the next, like, kind of little pleasure, but that doesn't deeply satisfy. And loving yourself, kind of noticing that longing, asking, like, what would deeply delight me? What would bring me rich and lasting joy? Maybe like, what contribution do I have uniquely to give to the world Like, how do my life and circumstances give me the opportunity to be like a force for justice, a force for goodness? What would help me experience being deeply, truly alive? What incredible story do I long to be part of? These are the kind of questions that help us kind of notice and release the true self, to find our way back, to kind of say yes to those things, to say yes to the real, the deepest aspirations of our soul. I'm going to give you kind of like a couple experiments to try this if you find this compelling, like a thing you can kind of do or pay attention to in the world, and then kind of more of a spiritual practice. I'll share those with you as you wrap up. The whole kind of whole life flourishing invitation is to ask, like, where do you feel pressure or boredom or a lack of vitality in your life? Maybe especially like in your work, whatever the kind of primary thing you spend your days doing. Where do you feel that? It's that those kind of three signs, Dan Allender says, that are kind of tip-offs, that something's off, where you're primarily marked by pressure or boredom or by like just a lack of vitality, a lack of life. Just kind of ask, is there kind of like debt or duty that is that kind of primary thing driving you? And is there anything in your work, any opportunity to pursue something like that is really delightful to you, something that will draw out your deepest self? I really invite you to ask that question about your lives this week. And then the spiritual practice I'll kind of recommend trying, and we'll take a taste of in just a minute, is to welcome Jesus into the home of your false self. Kind of try and experience what Zacchaeus experienced. To tell Jesus about the person you are trying to be, or the image you're trying to project out into the world that isn't actually the real you. And kind of ask Jesus for a vision of work, a vision of life that's kind of true to who you are, that's just and generous and delightful. We'll try a really short version of that now as our band comes back on the stage. Why don't you join me for a moment? We'll pray. If you can either like close your eyes, or if you'd rather not, just kind of avert your gaze from someone else, we'll take a minute of silence to try this practice out. Jesus, as we take a quiet moment, as we transition in our service, I ask that you give us first just kind of maybe a moment of freedom to notice something about the false self that we're living out of. Is there some version of ourselves that we're really trying to turn ourselves into that just kind of isn't working? It isn't us. It's not what you have asked of our lives or made us to be. Is there maybe some version of ourselves we're like so wanting to project to the world that isn't actually true? Maybe something, some aspect of who we've become that's been shaped by our debts and our duties and our burdens in life. Jesus, I welcome you to kind of sit with us in the life that we've made for ourselves, the parts of it that we wish we could undo a little or kind of walk back, the parts we've stumbled into that don't seem like where we belong anymore, that aren't kind of releasing us in a life and vitality, that aren't releasing beauty and justice in the world. Jesus, my great confidence is that you look at each one of us today and you say, I love this person. What a great son, what a great daughter, what good people. This is one that I really like. Jesus, I feel like no matter how young or old we are, like you've got a story in front of us still, like a real self story to be in our private and public life, like the person that we really are, and have that be just part of your beautiful, what we call like bringing your kingdom, like your expression of beauty and mercy and justice in the world. You got a story for each of us, Jesus. And I pray that you'd give us a way like this week to just root a little more into that story. I pray we'd take courage, that you give us courage to say or do the next thing out of our true self. Help us find the way, Jesus, we pray. For any of us that need it, come and seek and save us, even where we're a little bit lost. Amen.